If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 5, and verse 1 to 11, and just have it open as we go through it. Let's just pray as we start. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us. Father, we know also that we need your spirit to take your word and drive it deep into our hearts and minds and souls. Oh, Father, we just pray now that your spirit would come and work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jim's already pointed out, if you're coming to tonight's service, you'll find that we have done today's sermons in the wrong order. So the John passage we're looking at tonight is in fact before the Luke passage that we're looking at this morning. And it's John who records the first meeting between our passage's main two characters, Jesus and Peter. Without wishing to spoil the surprise for tonight, in John chapter 1, we find Peter at the south end of the Jordan River, about 80 miles from his home, with his brother Andrew, seemingly disciples of John the Baptist. It's through his brother that he's brought to meet the person that Andrew has identified as the Messiah, the anointed king, namely Jesus, who at this point gives Peter a new name, so that from now on his birth name of Simon will be joined by the name Cephas, or Peter in Greek. Jesus and Peter then return to Galilee, although we're not told if they do so together or independently. Jesus begins his preaching ministry, and Peter seems to go back to his fishing business. For the next we hear of him, he is fishing with his brother in the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as it was also known. Jesus walks past and calls on them to follow him and be made by him into fishers of men. And Peter and Andrew respond by leaving off their fishing and following him. Jesus then continues his ministry of teaching and healing, but Peter returns once again to fishing. For when we next meet him, it's in our passage today, when Jesus comes down to the lake to teach, and there he finds Peter and his brother washing their nets after an unsuccessful all-nighter in their boat. Now, Jesus has plans for Peter, so that when the crowds become too pressing in their desire to hear him speak, of all the boats by the lake, it is Peter's that he chooses to get into, and Peter whom he asks to man that boat a little way out on the lake so that he can have a better vantage point from which to speak to the people. And once he's finished teaching, rather than asking Peter to then drop him back on the beach, either there or perhaps better off somewhere a bit further away from the crowds, he instead tells him to sail out further into the lake and have another try at fishing. Now, Peter only makes a mild protest at this, and does as Jesus asks, sailing his boat into deeper waters, letting down his nets once more, and then drawing them back in again. Much to their surprise, their nets return full of fish, so much so that they need the help of another crew to bring in all the catch. And even then, their boats are so overladen that they're in danger of sinking. And at this point, Peter cracks up, and falling at Jesus' knees, he cries out, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." But instead of turning his back on him, Jesus says to him, "Don't be scared. From now on, you will be catching men." And having heard that, Peter sails back to the shore, gives up his life as a fisherman once and for all, and follows Jesus for good. Why? If he hadn't on the two previous occasions that he'd met Jesus, why does he do it now? It can't just be that Jesus has done a miracle. After all, Peter presumably has seen quite a few of them in his time as a part-time disciple to date. Indeed, only in the chapter before, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law from a serious illness right in front of him. And on the same day, he'd healed all the local sick that were brought to him and thrown out evil spirits who are coming out and shouting, "You are the Son of God." You would have thought that that would be pretty impressive. But no, Peter just goes back to the business of catching fish. So what was it that did it this time? What caused half-hearted commitment to turn into a total commitment? Well, it was because it became very personal. In fact, our puzzlement about how someone can be so impressed with catching a load of fish compared to healing sicknesses and ordering demons around is because it's not personal to us. You see, Peter was a fisherman. It was his life. It was his expertise. He knew about fishing, and he was good at it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had a business that was partnered with a second-generation fisherman like John or James and have a boat big enough to be staffed by a crew of more than just him and his brother. When Peter had been out all night and not caught any fish, then there weren't any fish out there to be caught, especially now that it was daytime when under the hot sun all the fish would go out into the deeper waters. So when some itinerant preacher with a background in carpentry tells him to go back out there again and put out his nets, he knows that nothing's going to happen because there are no fish out there to be caught. To then make a catch, and not just any catch, but a real monster catch, well, Peter knows better than anyone that it was downright impossible. It just can't be anything other than that this man has the power to control fish, to make them go wherever he wants them. And no one can do that. Only God has that sort of control over living things. Only he can make them move wherever he wants them. Only he can make quail appear in the middle of the desert, or ravens bring food to a prophet in the wilderness, or perhaps most memorably of all to the Israelites, make frogs and gnats and flies and locusts swarm over Egypt at his bidding. But actually, I don't think that even that was what really got Peter. No, what it was that all that power should not this time be focused upon characters and times he'd heard about in his Sunday Sabbath or Sabbath school lessons or in the synagogue hundreds of years ago, but that God should turn it all towards him, Peter, the first century fisherman. And he was no longer part of a crowd watching miracles happen either. Even when his mother-in-law was healed, the focus wasn't on him. But now it was as if God's penetrating gaze had turned and looked just at him. Here was the power of God pointed straight at him. And his little heart was suddenly exposed to the full glare of the Almighty. For the first time, he had a glimpse of who this itinerant preacher actually was. And worse than that, it was very personal that this man who exercised the powers of God was actually pursuing him. And he looked at himself and all his failings and all his willful selfishness and his disobedience rose to the surface of his mind and his heart. And he looked back and he remembered how once before Jesus had asked him to follow him and that he'd failed him, obeying only for a time, before returning to follow what seemed to him more sensible and desirable. And now this Jesus had come looking for him. And this time, Peter had been shown that he had rejected not just a man, but God himself. And God himself was turning on him with all the power that in his experience was kept safely in the pages of Scripture or was directed at other people. But now it was focused at him. How can you react to that? God has come hunting for you personally. And you knew that whatever purpose he has in doing so, it is irresistible and powerful. That is the message of the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's first thought is one of guilty fear. He doesn't understand why God should be looking straight at him, why God should do such an amazing thing just for him. But he does know that when God looks into his heart, What he finds in there is not in a state fitting for such a visitor. Instead, it's a filthy mess, full of evil thoughts and the seeds of murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and lies and slander. And added to that is the knowledge that not only does he walk away from God in his thinking and his behaviour and his mind all the time, he has actually walked away from him physically after Jesus has called him to follow him already. So what is his reaction? Well, you can see he can't stand it, this close contact with the Almighty. He fears that once God really sees what he's like, it will result not in good for him, but instead in punishment. So he calls out to him and says, "Go away, I am a sinner." And he gives him for the first time the title used for God, O Lord. And this is what always happens when individuals see God near them. Just think of Job when God comes to speak to him in Job 42 and Job cries out, "But now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Or Isaiah when he sees God on his throne in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is Peter's version, only more direct and simple. "Go away, I'm a sinner." He's scared. Why is he scared? Because he knows that sinners and God cannot coexist. He knows not only from his Sabbath lessons and his synagogue attendance, but also in his own heart, that sinning against God has consequences. As Numbers 20:22 puts it, "If anyone comes near to God's presence carrying with them their sins, as they all do, then they will die." Now, I don't at this stage think that Peter fully understands that Jesus is fully God in human form. But he knows enough from the catch of fish to realise that God is right there focusing in on him. And that whoever this man is, the Spirit of God is certainly working in him and through him. And he thinks, like Isaiah before him, that unless he goes away, only bad will come of it for Peter. And then Jesus reveals to Peter what in his sinfulness and fear he has forgotten. That God's character is composed not only of justice that does indeed result in inevitable judgment and punishment, but his character is also fully and equally composed of love. Instead of punishing him there and then, or rejecting him and walking away, Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." Peter, expecting nothing but judgment, finds instead comforting words, and with them, the opportunity offered once again to come near and to become a companion of this Jesus whom he had before abandoned. And this is the love that John calls grace in chapter 1 of his gospel, when he describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. It is an undeserved giving of love by God to those in rebellion against him. And what is Peter's reaction? Well, it's not surprising that, as it says in verse 11, he leaves everything and follows him. You see, when asked to do this before, he gave only half-heartedly and a temporary commitment, because he thought he was being asked by a man, even if an impressive one. But now he knows that it is God that is pursuing him, that it is God that has found him. And more than that, that when this God has caught him, it is not in order to punish him, as he knows he deserves, but in order to show him love, to call him to work for him. Now his heart has been won and cannot be lost ever again. So, what are we to make of this story? Does it have anything to say to us now, as opposed to just telling us how Peter came to give up his life and follow Jesus? Well, I think it gives us an opportunity to examine our own hearts and see just where we are when it comes to how we relate to Jesus. Because he does not change. The way he relates to us is the same now as it was then. Let's look again at how it happened to Peter, and use that to see how it happens with us. So that first step began with Jesus getting the attention of Peter's heart in such a way that Peter could not keep his distance. He wanted Peter to his very core. It's like that parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. The man who sells everything just so he can acquire one superb pearl. That whole man's mind and heart was set on just one object. His mind was filled with nothing else. If you're anything like me, you're going to have those moments in your life when you get so focused upon a particular task that you forget or ignore everything else just to get it done. Or you have a train of thought that excludes everything else, and you suddenly come around and, for example, you find you've been driving for 10 minutes and you've got no idea how you got from where you were to where you are now. What Peter experienced was a mixture of all this and more. A grabbing of his heart and his mind and his soul, so that for those minutes, Jesus totally filled his vision and he suddenly understood something of the enormity of who Jesus was. And that is the first step in anyone's relationship with Jesus. It may not be so dramatic as Peter's, but there will be a moment when Jesus stops being a figure in history or a myth or a person that means something to other people, or someone you have a mild interest in as an influential person from the past who had some good things to say. He stops being distant in whatever way and instead becomes personal, becomes very real now, and forces from us a response. But the thing is, it's not a moment that we can engineer. Notice how it is Jesus who forces himself into Peter's soul. It's not Peter who goes looking for Jesus. Jesus picked the time and the place and the means, not Peter. In fact, on no occasion in the gospel so far has Peter been an initiator when it comes to meeting Jesus. Instead, it's Peter who's been the one that's always walked away. And so it is with us. We cannot make Jesus come to us. No amount of focused study or meditation will bring him into our hearts or minds or souls. He always picks the time and place. So whether we're like George Whitefield, who sought Jesus himself through many downright dangerous forms of asceticism over a period of many months, before Jesus came to him totally unexpectedly one day and he found the Saviour and peace. Or whether we're like Stephen Lunger, whose autobiography I just finished, whose conviction came really suddenly and totally unexpectedly as he was in the process of trying to blow up a mission tent. Or maybe like myself, Jesus has chosen to reveal himself to you from as early as you can remember, before you're even old enough to think about looking for him yourself. But whichever it is, there is a point in every Christian's life where Jesus first comes to do business with our souls. A point where he becomes real to us. And can I just say that if you find that he never has, that he remains a distant person in history or just a downright myth, then that's because he has not chosen to come and find you, not because you have not sought him. You don't have that sort of control over him, because when he does it, it is irresistible, just as with Peter. And I suspect that if you are in that position, that he hasn't come to you, you will, like Peter before this day, probably not be that bothered. For you have more important things to do and to think about, just like he did with his family business. And actually, there isn't anything that I can say or do, nor any other Christian here, no matter how much they care for you, that will make Jesus come and find you. There's only one thing we can do, and that is to ask him, and then just wait and hope. And the more you are loved by those who have met Jesus, the more you will find they'll be asking and waiting and hoping. So if the first step is for Jesus to come and show us who he is, the second step is for him to show us who we are. Look at Peter's reaction to his new understanding of Jesus. He doesn't run up to him and hugging, "I love you, Jesus," or make a bit more room for him in the boat and bring him a cushion because he's a bit more important now. No, he falls down in front of him and asks him to go away. And Peter does this because he's realized for the first time who Peter is, as well as who Jesus is. as he's confronted with Jesus, who he knows now is the full presence of God, even if he doesn't fully understand that he is God, as he understands this for the first time, he suddenly understands also, with the same impact, how deeply sinful he is. And he knows that he cannot, with all that sinfulness, live in the presence of God. The falling at his feet is an outward sign of his total humility before God. And the cry from his heart is an outward sign of the total depravity he knows he has in his heart. And these two are realities that every person who has met with Jesus will have felt. You can't be a Christian without experiencing humility before God and without knowing and acknowledging that you are a sinner before God. And not just a sinner, but a sinner who cannot live in the presence of a totally sinless God. And if you do not know this, then you have not met Jesus. But now we come to the core of the mission of Jesus. Instead of going away, as Peter had cried out to him to do, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, and then from now on you'll be catching men." You see, Jesus came to deal with sinners, but not as their judge, but to instead rescue them from judgment. Peter feared this judgment, knowing that as a sinner he deserved it. Jesus tells him not to fear, because for those who know they are sinners before God, he has come to bring forgiveness. So that's how he can tell Peter not to fear, because for Peter there will be nothing to fear. No judgment will come. As it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that is how he can tell Peter not to fear. And it's the same for all Christians, for all those to whom Jesus has revealed himself, who in response to him have confessed their humility and sinfulness. To all these, he says, "Do not be afraid." And so their fears are stilled, because the one who will be the judge when he comes has said that there'll be no penalty for you. You have been rescued from that punishment by him. Now for us who know this, this is a glorious assurance and brings a wonderful peace. For those who have not met Jesus, it's just totally incomprehensible. That emotional roller coaster of conversion doesn't exist. That there's no fear followed by peace, because there was nothing to fear in the first place. That there's no cry of "Go away, Lord," because they see no Lord. That there's no answering call of "Do not be afraid," because there's nothing to fear. For them, that fear is all to come, when they meet him, when he returns to them as judge and not as their saviour. But there is more for Peter and more for us. After "Do not be afraid," Jesus has more to say. He tells him that he has a job for him to do. From now on, his work will no longer be catching fish, but catching men. Just as Jesus has caught him, so Peter is to have a second career in catching people to bring them to Jesus. He'll be used by Jesus as a means of Jesus meeting with many other individuals to bring them through the same steps as Peter himself has been through. And indeed, it's the same for us now. We also have tasks to do from our Lord. He doesn't just say to us, "Don't be afraid." He also gives us work to do. We're his now, and we are his to set to work. As it says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And just like Peter, we are called to serve, not just to be saved. And then the final step for Peter is that he follows. Once before, he's been called and he followed, but then stopped. Jesus doesn't ask him again in our passage. That invitation is still hanging from the first time. And Jesus knows that this time Peter is compelled by an irresistible inner change in his heart that means he just has to leave and follow. That too is our response when Jesus meets with us. After humility, despair, forgiveness and peace, we will likewise be compelled to give up our lives as they once were and follow where he leads us into the future. But there's more to all of this than just that point of first awakening to Jesus and that first surrender to his lordship. Because the story of Peter doesn't stop there. And his life from this point onwards is not to be one of perfect humility and perfect sinlessness and perfect following. As you track his life through the pages of the New Testament, you find that he still has a lot to learn. Indeed, he seems to keep on coming back to relearn some of the lessons he's learned before, again and again. As he follows, Jesus keeps on revealing more and more of himself to him. This scene in the boat is not the only time that he'll be amazed at his Lord, nor is it the last time that he'll be afraid of his Lord. And neither will his following always be perfect. For example, three chapters further on in Luke, Jesus calms a storm on the lake, and all the disciples, including Peter, in fear and amazement say, "Who is this that he commands even winds and waters and they obey him?" And then later on we read of the voice from a cloud, at the transfiguration in Matthew 17. We read God speaking as a voice from a cloud and saying, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them saying, "Rise and have no fear." But I think the biggest moment in Peter's relationship with Jesus before he ascended took place right at the end, after he'd given in to the fear of sharing Jesus' suffering and denied him three times before the crowd in the high priest's courtyard, something that Jesus had said he would do in the face of all Peter's bravado to the contrary. After these denials, when Peter realised what he'd done, he went out and wept bitterly, and then his Lord was crucified. And then after the resurrection, the Apostle John records this scene in John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Lake Galilee again. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "But we'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they're not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he'd been raised from the dead. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, "Follow me." Does that ring any bells? It certainly did for Peter. So Jesus, the man that they'd all followed for the last 3 years, had been killed. But they knew by now that this wasn't the end of the story. They knew he'd been raised from the dead, but because he'd already appeared to them. But he was not with them like he used to be, not there all the time. He told them to go back to Galilee from Jerusalem and wait for him, but he hadn't yet come, and they still don't understand the significance of what's happened, and they don't really know what they're meant to be doing now. They think they can't follow him anymore like they used to because he's just not there, but he hasn't yet told them what to do next instead. So Peter decides to go back to fishing. After all, it's what he knows, and they have to do something to get by, and the others go with him. This isn't a pleasure cruise. He's going back into business. They're going out at night because that's when professional fishermen go fishing. Once again, like their last trip 3 years before, they catch nothing. So once day begins to break, they head back to shore again. I can easily imagine Peter's mood. Nothing is going the way he imagined. Even fishing isn't working anymore. As they near the beach, a lone figure is standing there and cries out to them, "Have you caught anything?" I'm sure that must be the most annoying question for a fisherman, particularly when you haven't caught anything. And it's then followed up with, "Throw your net out again. Have another try, you'll find some." Now, I've got no idea what makes them do it, but out goes the net, and much to their surprise, the net returns full of fish. Not just full, but so full that they can't draw it back into the boat. John, Peter's old business partner, seems to twig it first, and he says, "It's the Lord." But I'm sure Peter must have realised it himself, for how could he fail to see the parallels with the last time? Sure, Jesus wasn't actually in the boat with them this time, and the crew looked a bit different from before. But you can't have two miraculous catches at the same time in the same place, prompted by someone telling you to put your net in the water on the other side of your boat without seeing the similarities. But the really big difference comes next. Last time, Peter tells Jesus to go away. This time, he can't wait to get to him. He charges over the side of the boat and makes a beeline for the shore. And then you have this wonderful restoration and recommissioning scene. Just as with Peter's threefold denial, so now Jesus gives him three opportunities to avow him. Three times he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "Yes." And just like that fishing trip, he gives him a job to do. "Feed my sheep." Peter, as well as being the fisher of men, is to be the feeder of sheep. In other words, he is to be used by the head fisherman to bring people to him. And he's going to be used by the chief shepherd to then care for these people once they've joined the flock. And right at the end, Jesus calls him for the second and last time to follow him. To follow him even after he's ascended back into heaven. To follow him to his own death and then his own resurrection and ascension. To follow him and join him in heaven. And just so with the previous miraculous catch, this event in Peter's life teaches us some important things about our own relationship with Jesus. You see, just like Peter, even after we first met Jesus, after we've experienced real humility before him, realized our sinfulness, received that gift of forgiveness and entered into a relationship with him as his beloved servant, even after all that, we'll still fail like he did. We'll still deny our Lord. We'll still get confused about where he's leading us or feel that he seems to have left us or be unsure of what he wants us to do. And we'll have our moments when we just drift back into old ways. But the wonderful thing is that after he's once come to find us, he'll keep on coming back to find us, just like he did at first. Sure, there is one key difference. Peter knows that he no longer needs to be afraid that his sin will mean rejection. And so it is with us. Once we've been forgiven, once the relationship with Jesus has been established, there's no return to separation. That eternal future punishment is never brought back as our destination. Instead, we'll be like Peter. When he comes to find us, we will rush back into his arms with all the reckless enthusiasm of a man leaping into the water with all his clothes on, just so that he can get to his Lord a few seconds before everyone else did. So if you find yourself in Peter's position at the beginning of John 21, ashamed because you failed your Lord, confused and uncertain about the future, don't think he's left you, for he never will. He will come and he will reveal himself to you afresh. He will restore you into a closer bond than before. He'll set you anew on the course that he has planned for you. And while you wait, prepare yourself. Remember your first humility. Come to him and confess any sins. Seek his face. And as children, we have his promise that, as it says in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And in Matthew 28, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we are all at different places with you. You know us each by name. You have a relationship with each of us that is very different. Father, I just pray for those who are out of relationship, who do not know you, have never met you. Father, please, may you come and reveal yourself to them. And Father, for those of us who are in a relationship, who have met you, who have been forgiven by you, Father, we are at so many different places. And Father, I pray that you would keep on finding us and coming to us so that we may know constantly growing and close relationship, constantly growing joy, and that we would serve you more and more effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.